happy to be with you today. We have a good number of visitors with us, and we're glad for your presence as well. Several of our members are traveling or gone, and we're grateful for those who are here today, and I thank Jim for the songs in which he has selected to prepare our minds for worship and to make us think on spiritual things, as well as the prayers and the work that others have done this morning. What we're going to be speaking about this morning is the family, but before I get into that, I want to make a couple of preliminary comments. It was great to be able to see Danny and Lauren, and many of you have told me to give them your regards, and I did. And so they basically said, give you their regards as well. And they're very happy down there in Del Rio. And the work there is very nice. The brethren are doing a very nice job on the house that's being worked up there. It looks really, really good. And Danny and Lauren are very happy. And I'm thankful for them finding a good place to be at with brethren who love them. When a few of them came up here to take Danny and Lauren away, they were not feeling too well, and they told me that many of them had headaches, and so they weren't real social. And one of the fellows there, I believe Travis, was telling me later, he said, you know, I told the brethren here, we better treat this guy good, because if we don't, the way we looked when we went there, they might come down here and kill us all. So they were, I told them I would let the brethren know that you guys are good and all that. So I was able to speak there, and they seemed very supportive of the truth. Also, while we will be speaking about the family today and tonight, I'm going to have a third lesson next Sunday evening. But next Sunday morning, we're going to be talking about realized eschatology, a fancy, dancy phrase for the 80-70 doctrine. I'm going to be preaching on that next Sunday morning, and then we'll go another week with that as well. We need to address that subject in this area, and so we will in a public way here beginning next Sunday morning, God willing. But you know, as you think about the family, there is a lot of truth in this old adage that says an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. You know, the cure is great, but if it could be prevented, if the disaster or calamity or catastrophe could be prevented, that's better. The prevention is always better than the cure. The cure means you had to suffer. You had to go through the tragedy, and then you found the redeeming qualities or the solution to that problem. The prevention, of course, would, of course, have been better. If the wreck could have been prevented, that's better than having to undergo through that wreck. And I like what Proverbs 19, verse 2 says, also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. As we look at the family today, this morning, we're going, the theme kind of is preventing problems from God's word, and seeking the preventing qualities. Tonight we're going to be looking at some myths in which people believe or have regarding marriage. But as you think about the purpose of marriage, and we'll get into that, we're not going to be talking about the human wisdom that is sometimes from the jokester. One preacher, in a jokingly way, many of you know him, Ron Halbrook, was giving me some of that jokester advice a long, long time ago. And essentially, he said, you know, in a marriage, when an argument comes up, you can be either, as a husband, you can be either right or you can be happy, but you can't be both. And I thought, well, that made a lot of sense to that. And so I tried pulling that on my wife once, and she's very witty as well, if you get to know her. And she said, well, in this case, you're not happy or you're right, and you're not right. So much for Ron Helbrick. He's a great debater, too. But I don't think he could work his way out of that one. So as you think about the family this morning, you know, we want to focus on the family. It's the oldest institution that God has given to man, and it affects every area of our life, whether it's the job, you go to work, you work with your colleagues, with your buddies. The family also has an effect on that. It has an effect on nearly every relationship in which you enjoy or which you do not enjoy. It has a relationship in your school. It has a relationship on our schools, about our government, about our businesses. And the family life certainly permeates about every area. And so it is fundamental to appreciate this old institution in which God himself is the architect of. I want to warn and caution that the family as God has designed it, a good godly family, can always lie prey in this wicked world. At times, it is like one being on a ship in an ocean and surrounded by others, and there's always someone who will help throw you overboard and steal your spouse away. Also, in this world, there's always the man-made wisdom and the cliches and the ideas that man has created or concocted, which really are not valid or scriptural. And so we want to focus on the Bible. This doesn't need a revision. It doesn't have to correct any mistakes, since God's the architect of the family. He's the one that clearly knows how it is supposed to work. He's the one that gives us counsel that will give it a sustaining element if we will follow his ways. And so what is the purpose for marriage? Well, the government has purpose. God instituted the government, and clearly it has a purpose. It has a purpose in praising what is good and punishing what is evil. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Fundamentally, the purpose of the government is just that, to punish what is evil and to promote and praise what is good. It grows out of control at times. It ventures into areas which it has no expertise at times. But when we look at God's word, a successful government is a government that follows 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 and 14. It's simple. Man makes it confusing and complicated. Well, what is the purpose of the church? It's pretty simple. It's not complicated. Man has created a monstrosity of what the church is supposed to be. But really, when you go back to the Bible, you see essentially that the church is to teach and uphold the truth. The purpose of the church is to prepare people for eternity. That's basically it. You know, teach, uphold the truth, and prepare people to meet their God. And now we have gotten away from that. People have stepped away from that. They don't think that's good enough, and they have added all of these other things to the church. They have made it a recreational center. They have turned it into a restaurant at times, or a feed the poor, or a Christ closet to clothe people. But really, the purpose of the church is simple, just like the purpose of the government is simple. Man changes it. Man makes it big and bigger than what it ought to be. But 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 tells us the purpose of the church. He tells us that there is a conduct in which we are to have within the church. He says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The church is the support of truth. It's the pillar and ground of truth. What Jesus and the apostles has given us through the Holy Spirit, the church is to embrace and to uphold and to teach people how to conduct themselves so that they can be appropriate to God. Well, the purpose of marriage is quite simple as well, if we stop and think about it. The purpose of marriage has purpose, and that purpose is primarily companionship. When God created man, he saw that it was not good for man to be alone, and he created the only being that satisfies that lonely state. He created the only one that could actually fulfill man, to provide that companionship in which Adam needed, and that was woman. Genesis chapter 2 teaches us that he built woman to fill that void. In this companionship model, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, being heirs together of the grace of God, the grace of life. They are heirs together. They live together. They partake together. They are to go through life together. We see in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, she is your what? Your companion and your wife by covenant. The woman is the man's companion. There is a companionship there. Companionship is good. God calls it good. Woman is good. God made her good. And after only after she was created, then he pronounces that the creation is very good. What an elevation that God has given humankind. And so when you think of marriage, we don't see it in this elated state today. We don't see it in this blissful state today. If I could quote from a preacher friend of mine, Mark Dunnigan, who preaches in Beaverton, Oregon. And I love these words. I agree with him totally, and that's why I'm going to quote him here. Since 1960, the marriage rate has declined by a third, and the divorce rate has more than doubled. In 1974, divorce replaced death as the principal cause of the family dissolution. In 1994, for the first time in American history, this is 1994, the first time in American history, more than half of all firstborn children were conceived or born outside of wedlock. Between 1960 and 1998, the percentage of single-parent families more than tripled. Between 1960 and 2000, the number of couples cohabiting increased more than 11-fold. 11 times it increased, where couples now are rejecting marriage but living together without that companionship commitment that is required within that institution. He writes, today, more than half of all marriages are preceded by a period of cohabitation, and the number is even higher among men and women in their 20s and 30s for whom living together is replacing marriage. One of the problems that the Christian, Mark says this, one of the problems that the Christian encounters in trying to sound the wake-up call in our culture concerning the conditions of marriage and the family is that everyone, or not everyone, agrees that these statistics, the above statistics, are negative. A lot of people in our world do not believe it's negative. I believe there are people that are even in the church that believe that living together is okay. It's not okay. It's sinful. Now, not here necessarily, but I know that there are people that have subscribed to this worldly wisdom that, hey, before you tie the knot, give it a tryout, you know? Get together and live together for a year or two before you tie the knot. That's not sound advice. That's not wise. Look at our culture today as we see the fruit of the decisions in which have made from the 60s on. And when we look at the culture of today prior to the 60s, when we look at the fruit of reaping the whirlwind today, do we see that the wisdom of the world has helped America go upward? We sang about higher ground today. Or has it in fact helped destroy our culture and weaken the fabric that holds us together? We see young people coming into schools and bombing their schools and taking machine guns and killing each other, blowing their heads off with shotguns and bombs. We see a culture of corruption that's rampant with abortion and murder of all kinds and all sorts and various ways. We see deviation run rampant. We see pornography on the rise. It's everywhere in everything. We see divorce rising. You know, has the wisdom of the world, the choices of man since the 60s, has it helped our country? If we go back to the Bible and appreciate what woman is and what man is and what companionship means, then and only then can the fabric of our culture be repaired. Really, the family is the basis of our economy. It is not the stock market. The stock market simply reflects what's going on in some circles. But it is the family that detects whether or not our country is healthy. You know, as you think about marriage, there's another purpose given in Scripture. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, when he looks or quotes or refers to the Genesis record, he says, did he not make them one? He's talking about the creation of man and woman. They become one flesh. Did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, of course, is endorsing this. The Holy Spirit is a part of this. And the Holy Spirit is revealing to us here that there is a reason why God made male and female and why he made them one. And that reason is, he says, and why one? He fundamentally, he seeks godly offspring. In a few lessons down from this lesson this morning, we'll talk more about children, sons and daughters. At least that's the plan. But, you know, marriage is a team sport. The Bible corrects our thoughts about marriage. And it's easy to be self-centered or selfish. But when people get married, when they first get married, what are they primarily thinking about? Are they not primarily thinking about me, myself, and I? Are not many of them thinking about how well do I look for this ceremony? How good do I look in this dress? How great do I look? Or how great does she make me feel? And in reality, marriage from the Scriptures is more outward in giving rather than in taking, as we'll see. Marriage is about another. It's about being joint heirs with another. You know, as you think about marriage in the Scripture reading this morning, in Ephesians chapter 5, we read, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You know what? That's about another. The wife submission is directed towards another. Submission is choosing to forego your will to bring honor to another's will. Is it not? And did not Jesus practice submission? Does he not model what it means to submit before us? You know, as we think about the Scriptures, as we look and research them, do we not see submission in Galatians chapter 1? Think about Galatians chapter 1. Paul, you know, we often read over quickly the very first few verses of the books to get into the more meatier and doctrinal things. But notice in verse 3 and 4, he says, grace to you and peace from our God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Who gave himself for our sins? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? That he might deliver us from this present evil age. Yes, to save us, to deliver us. But then what does he say? According to the will of God, of our God and Father. According to the will. Submission to the will of God the Father is the fundamental reason why you and I are saved today. Yes, he died to redeem us. He died, verse 4, to deliver us from this present evil age. But fundamentally, it was according to the will of God. That's why we read in places of prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Submission, modeled in the Lord. In the book of John, chapter 15, we see in verse 10 of John 15, submission. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's submission. That's submission. In chapter 5 of verse 30 of John, 5:30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Now watch it, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. I do not seek my own will, but the will of another. Who? The Father. That's submission. The But this passage here not only speaks of wives submitting to their own husbands, for it also portrays to us that of headship, for the husband is the head of the wife. And is it not also equally true that Jesus models what headship is to look like? That he displays before you and me what headship is to be like. He tells us here, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And right after that, he says, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands. Therefore, implies that the husband is to be the Savior of his wife, and that's the reason why the wife should submit. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Loving your wife as Christ did the church, that raises the bar way above my head. Because when I look at the example of Christ and I look at my example, I don't see the parallel necessarily that needs to be. You know, loving your wife as Christ loved the church. We see here that headship is not male domination of women. Headship intricately involves the concept of love. In Revelation chapter 1, we read of the example of Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who what loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1 verse 5 is teaching the same thing as Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23. He is the Savior of the body, and it is that love, verse 25, that husbands are to have for their bride. We see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song. And this new song, what's involved in it? You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and nation, every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. Have made us kings and priests to our God that we shall reign on the earth. The submission of Christ to the will of the Father and the headship that is melded together with love is in fact the reason why the church is saved, so that the church, so that you and I might reign with him and be with him. Christ's work was for another. Marriage is to be seen as directed to another as well. Clearly, Jesus has given us a picture of what headship looks like. Who would look at the love of Christ that he has towards the church and not appreciate the depth of that? You know, Adam Clark made an observation that was good, and I had not necessarily connected all of this together until more recently. He said, here is the grand rule. According to which every husband is called to act. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. But how did Christ love the church? Clark asked. He gave himself for it. He laid down his life for it. So then husbands should, if necessary, lay down their lives for their wives. Now I got that part. And there is more implied, he says, in the words, than mere protection and support. For as Christ gave himself for the church to save it, so husbands should by all means of their power, labor to promote the salvation of their wives and their constant edification in righteousness. You know, when you think of Abraham, when you think of Job, when you think of these great men of old, part of their being the patriarch of that family was in the fact that they would lead that family in ways of righteousness. And that's what I see here in Christ with the church. And I see that as a model for me down here. Again, I didn't always appreciate that. I didn't always see that. But I see it now. So marriage is so much more than, wow, how great does she make me feel? Or how beautiful does she look? Or how great do I look? No. Marriage is so much more than that. And we need to restore these fundamental clauses of marriage so that we can prevent train wrecks in the future. He continues in 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And then he gives this, skipping to verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes from Genesis here in speaking about Christ and the church, and yet at the same time says this also is applicable to the human family. Because man and woman, they become one flesh because they are historically one flesh in that woman was made from the man and they are members of his bones and of his body. And so let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, as his own body. And let the wife see that she also respects her husband. You know, this verse 33 reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, though it's not speaking about marriage in Philippians 2, verse 4, speaking about the example of Christ, or I should say the mind of Christ. He says, let each of you not look out for only for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And I like this verse 33, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You're looking out for the interests of the other. How often do we enter into marriage with such self-pleasing attitudes, such immature attitudes? We read even in the marriage bed, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, here's the remedy against fornication. Let each man, each individual man, I don't care what America says or American judges say or American politicians say, each man have his own wife. Not wives in the plural, not each man have his own man, not each woman have her own woman, but each male is to have his own woman, female wife. And that is the remedy. Because God hates sexual immorality, and so in marriage, it is not immoral, it is pure, it is good, it is holy. Each woman is to have her own husband. We are so backwards in this country. We just keep, well, there's the cliff, let's just drive faster towards it. That's where we're going. We don't see that marriage is something that we can't toy with. We don't see in this nation that marriage is the fundamental building block of the strength of this country, and so we have reduced it to whatever man wants is whatever man can have. Now the homosexual agenda is in full tap, and I guarantee you the polygamous and the other things follow that. Where is our country going to end? But I know what? I can't control the country. You can't control the country. I can only control my own sphere. And I can try to leave an example that is pleasing there. Even in this marriage bed, it is not about so much only yourself. We read, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. There is an affection that is due them. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Do you see that marriage is not only about self, but it's directed towards another? But the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Yeah, they're one flesh. But even in the marriage bed, the man does not have authority over his own body, nor the wife hers. That's the attitude that's to be given, the attitude that is to take. There are so many wrong reasons to marry. But we'll list a few this morning to get out of a current family problem. I've heard people say that. I got married because I didn't like my family, and so this was my way out. That's not a reason to get married. Whatever problems you have in the home, that's not reason enough for you to go out and attach yourself to another person and say, let's get married so I can get out of this environment. That's not going to work. It's not going to cut it. Another wrong reason to marry is, well, I'm just in love with the frills and thrills. I'm looking forward to the shower and all the great gifts we're going to get. I'm looking forward to that wedding ceremony and wearing that beautiful dress, be dressed in a tux, and have all of the people that I love around us, and to share this day of love with us, and to have all this time together on that day. I'm just so much looking forward to it. You know what? Marriage is more than a day. That day is going to come and go very quickly. Do you remember the day you got married? And how quick that day came and gone. It's like I was standing there, so nervous that my toes were cramping as I'm waiting for my wife to come down the aisle, in immense pain with a fake smile on my face as she comes down the aisle. Seeing her for that moment arrayed in white was amazing to see. I grant you that. But all I could think about is how sore my feet are from being so nervous. And before you know it, the preacher, even though he was long-winded, not as long as Ron Halbert is, and I know some of you have heard Ron Halbert, and I love Ron, don't get me wrong, but he was long-winded too, and it just seemed like the time flew, and before you know it, we're jumping in our car. I was about 8 inches away from getting hit by another car as I was getting in my vehicle, and we're off to the honeymoon, and it's over. Some people look at the honeymoon and they say, well, I just can't wait for that. You know what? There's going to be a lot of vacations probably. There'll be a lot of times. But that's only a small portion of what marriage is. And it certainly, you know, to boost your ego is not reason to get married. Now I'm a married man. That's not a reason to get married. It's just not it. I want financial security. Well, usually you try, the scripture says, try to establish your own field, your own work first, and then you build your home. Financial security, sometimes people marry for money. That's not the reason to marry. You're entering marriage with a very selfish attitude is what you're entering, and that's only going to cause future problems. Peer pressure. Well, all my other friends are married, and the people my age, they have, you know, a lot of them have gotten married, so I think, you know, now we need to get married. That's not reason to get married. Not reason. It's there has to be a full-fledged commitment. I am willing to take this woman and to die for this woman and to lead her in paths of righteousness. And I am willing to submit to this man and trust his judgment and uphold him and be faithful to him even until death do us part. There is so much more than what any of these flippant little reasons would imply. Have you counted the cost? Jesus wants us to count the cost on commitments. And clearly, he's not talking directly about marriage here. He's talking about discipleship, which is a marriage to Christ. Becoming a Christian is a serious thing. It's not something you do because of peer pressure. It's not something that you do because, well, it's just something I have to do. No, it's something you do because you love the Lord, you want to please the Lord, you hate sin, and you want to be saved. And you want to please God the rest of your life. It's a full commitment. And Jesus here tells people, which of you intending to build a tower? This is in the context of discipleship. He does not sit down first and count the cost whether he has enough to finish it. And so in Luke 14:28, he's not interested in tower building, really. He's simply looking at something that people do. If you're going to build something, you look at the cost that's involved. You look at the commitment that's going to be required of you in order before you engage in this endeavor. Before you engage, you count the cost. Have you counted the cost of your commitment to your spouse. I mean, really, for better or worse. Now, you think your girlfriend or your boyfriend, your fiance, is beautiful, and that's reason enough to marry. What happens if she is in a wreck? As I said, the day I got married, I was this close to getting brushed by a vehicle. My head was in the clouds, I guess. I don't know what was going on. And car came right down the street as I was getting ready to get in. Good thing he was paying attention, because I wasn't. But what happens if you're in a bad accident or you're disfigured? What happens if you go financially broke? Are you going to say, well, sayonara, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya? Would you act that way to your spouse? When they need you? When you are no longer that young 20-year-old, or perhaps now you're a 44-year-old, or a 55-year-old, or a 66-year-old, where are you going to be when your spouse gets hurt or in sickness? When the worst days come, are you willing to follow through as well? Those who fall in love can just as easily fall out of love when it is not lovely. Falling in love is often confused with falling in lust, and that's not marriage. That's not the commitment in marriage. It is based on appearance. It is based on what is social. It is based on what is emotional, but is not based on committed love, the love that Christ has for the church. You know, he died to save the ungodly. Would you be willing to love your wife even when she is not as lovely as she once was? Will you be willing to love your husband when he is not as strong as he once was? What will you do when the rose fades? The committed marriage, the spouses will not run away, but they will remain. I like the attitude that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 16. The apostle says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? That attitude of being concerned with the salvation of your spouse should trump a whole lot of things when it comes to saying, I do. Have you calculated the commitment of your fiancé with the value system in which he or she will teach your children? You know, these things should be hashed out before you ever make a commitment, before you ever say, I do. What exactly is their value system? Are they actually working from the Bible and the things that they believe? Or will they teach your children things that are false? Will they uphold things that are immoral? The advice I got from my stepfather was, if you go out and drink, just call us and let us know. I don't want that advice. I want the advice of a father that says, do not touch it. It's viper poison. Stay away from it. What kind of advice will your spouse give your children? What is his view concerning divorce? What's her view concerning divorce? Does she believe that, if it doesn't work out, hey, we'll just shake each other's hands and go find somebody else? Does she believe till death do us part? What's her view? You might ask the question, why does this person even love me? I've been asking that question for a long time. Every day I wake up and look in the mirror, why does Kelly love me? You know, ask yourself that. These are things that could be talked about before. Why not ask them their views on religion? Why not ask them what they would do if you were in an accident and you were paralyzed? Ask them those things. What's their work ethic like? Are they lazy? You know, their little domain, their bedroom, what does it look like? What's their car like? And I don't mean like how rich or how expensive it is. I mean, do they even keep it up? You might ask, do you actually go And do you have any animals that you take care of? The Old Testament speaks about the way a man takes care of his beast. How are you at the workforce? Do you believe in getting up and making money? Do you believe in going to a job? Or are you looking to be a freeloader? These are questions that I think demand answers before anyone would ever say, yes, I do. You know, the person that you are dating may put on their best effort in front of you while you're dating. But in order to know if there's any dark side, questions like these, topics like these, should surely be worked out before, shouldn't they? I think they should. So there we are as we wade into the family. And we'll talk about more this evening. You know, will you be back for part two this evening as we look at myths of marriage? Will you come back? And if you're thinking, well, I'll think about it, then you probably won't be here tonight. You should already know whether you're going to be here tonight or not. You know, is your family, is your marriage, is your future life, maybe you're not married yet, maybe you're about to be married, maybe you have been married for years, is your future worth it? Is your marriage worth investing in? Doesn't it make sense that we should from time to time visit the scriptures and look at what the Bible says so that we will not be a soul without knowledge when we enter in? Now, I know this lesson this morning was not directed towards non-Christians and persuading them to become Christians, but the Bible does talk about this subject in reference to our commitment to Christ. In Romans chapter 7, we read in verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." You know, as you think about marriage, we're blessed if we can have children. And yet, when we think about our marriage to Christ, we are required to not be barren with him. We are required to bear fruit to him. There's a commitment involved. But you know what? If you're not in Christ, you can't bear fruit to Christ. You can think, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I believe, you know, Jesus is the Son of God, and I believe a lot of good things about the Church of Christ, and I believe a lot of good things about the Bible, but I don't believe I need to be a Christian. You know what? You may be doing good in your life, but you're not bearing fruit to Christ. We are to be raised from the dead that we should bear fruit to God. And you cannot do that until you become a child of God. In the previous chapter, he tells us how to do that. Well, in the following chapter, he talks about being sons of God, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. But it all begins in chapter 6 when you talk about conversion. "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That's where we begin anew, is going into that death so that we can raise up new. He says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That newness of life in which we walk after we're baptized, that's a fruit-bearing walk. That's the walk that now we can bring honor to Christ, and we can do that every day. You can't do it until you're a Christian. If you're not baptized, you're not in the death. If you're not baptized, you're not in his life. So where are you today? Be sober about your soul salvation. And if we can encourage you or help you today make your calling and commitment to Christ shored up, please respond. If you're not baptized, as Ty preached not long ago in an invitation, I like these words that he said, "I'm concerned about your soul's salvation." Please come as together we stand and as we sing.